Many of you heard somebody ever say this, and some have even said that this statement's in the Bible. They say, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. You heard that one? And they say it's biblical. God helps those who help themselves. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God helps the helpless. Those who are incapable of helping themselves. In fact, the first thing you got to do to get help from God is admit to Him that you're helpless and you need His help. That's who God helps. Hey, when we try to help God out with something, we will delay the work that God wants to do in the first place. Did you know that's the pattern of Scripture? That's the formula of Scripture. Jacob rips off his birthright and his blessing from Esau, his older brother. You remember that story? We'll get to it soon in Genesis. Cost him 25 years as a life in exile, away from the land. Moses, called to be a deliverer of the nation of Israel from Egypt, you remember? When he's 40 years old, he gets the call, and what does he do? He goes out and he murders an Egyptian who's beating one of his fellow slaves, right? What did that cost Moses? 40 years in the wilderness. Delayed him. Here, they decide to do this scheme, and the promised son, Isaac, through Sarai, wouldn't come till 13 years later. Possibly a delay because of what they've done right here. You see, when we try to force the issue, when we try to help God out, we often just get in the way. We muddle things up. We delay the work that God wants to do. It's kind of like when I'm out in the backyard and I'm doing my landscaping. We're trying to get ready for the summer. My little girl, Lindsay, will want to come help. Daddy, let me help you water, you know. And she comes in and she tries to help me. And you know what? She just ends up getting muddy. She ends up getting water all over the place. And I end up taking much longer getting the job done than if she wouldn't have helped me at all. I think that's what we do with God sometimes. We try to force the issue. We try to help God out. You know, there's issues in our life. There's things that we want to see so happen so badly sometimes that we just want to force it. When really what we need to do is wait and learn to wait on the Lord and be patient. Now, I am not saying that we just sit back and do nothing. Let go and let God and just sit here. I'm not saying that. Bible says cooperate with God. Cooperate. And we should be honored that God wants us to work with Him and cooperate with Him. Sometimes it's kind of fun to ask Lindsay to help me. You know, I know that I could do it quicker by myself, but it's cute. You know, let's let her grow. Let's let her work with me. God does that with us. He wants us to cooperate with Him. There is a difference between cooperation and forcing it, though. And trying to help God out and force God's will to take place. We need to wait. We need to be patient. Oftentimes when we try to force God's will and we try to help God out, we end up doing things questionable. I mean, I'm sure they must have thought this was ethically questionable. But they didn't, and there were problems. There's immediate problems. Immediate problems. And let me tell you this, success. Their scheme works. Hagar conceives. Now, you'd think there'd be lots of joy in the family. Nope. Lots of problems. Lots of bitterness. Immediate tension in the family of Abram. Verse 4, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Oh man, there's bitterness here. There's bitter hostility between Hagar and Sarai now. I mean, Sarai has become despised in the eyes of Hagar. That's what it says there. Verse 4. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now, that word tells us a lot more about, in Hebrew, that word tells us a lot more about what's going on. The word despised is a word that can mean to make light. Okay? To make light. To make of little significance. To give of little account. To become lightly esteemed. After Hagar conceived, Sarah became lightly esteemed in Hagar's eyes. She became more dishonored in Hagar's eyes. You know, Hagar's starting to get haughty. I'm with child, I'm with child, I'm with child, you're not, you're not, you're not. There was that kind of thing going on. She felt that she was better, and she was showing it. And Sarai was noticing it. And she complains to Abram, verse 5, I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. I've now lost my esteem. I've lost my respect. She looks down on me now that she's conceived. Sarai's struggling here. She really is. This is actually the first time that Sarai has had to come face to face with the fact that she's the problem. She was suspicious about it, but now it's confirmed. Back up at verse 2 real quick, and she makes the scheme. See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Perhaps. I don't know. Maybe this is testing the water. Maybe the problem is with Abram. We'll see. Well, Hagar does conceive. Sarai has to come face to face with the fact that she's the problem. She's the one who's barren. And she's feeling low. And so what does she do? She blames her husband. Abram, my wrong be upon you. Abram, the Lord judge between you and me. So now there's tension in the household of Abram and his wife. And Abram says, basically, oh, deal with it. Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. Take care of it. And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. Sarai begins to really get after Hagar. The word there, dealt here harshly, means oppressed her, made her downcast, made her feel low, put her down. So there really is a bitter argument between these two women. And there's a real power struggle here. Each one thinking they're better and each one trying to downplay each other. Those are tough ones. You know, I'm not a stereotype guy or anything, but I've noticed that sometimes fights between women can be pretty intense, pretty drawn and, you know, drawn out. I think a lot of guys, sometimes they just kind of punch each other out and then pick each other up and make up and go their way. But some of the arguments that take place between some of the women, especially when it comes to issues like this, being a mother, raising children. Don't you dare tell me how to raise my child. I mean, that's a sensitive issue. Oh, you're with child. Bless you. I've been trying to get pregnant for how many years? Sensitive issues, and that's exactly what's going on. And Sarai deals so harshly with Hagar that she fled from her presence, it says at the end of verse 6. So now you have Hagar, a pregnant woman, out in the wilderness, heading whoever knows where. She's probably trying to get back to Egypt, but she's fleeing the presence of her mistress. Hey, certain death is in store for Hagar. Pregnant woman out in the middle of that wilderness. I don't know what she was thinking, but she's headed towards lots of danger. But the Lord intercepts her. And the Lord's going to comfort her and give her a covenant. We're going to see Him make a covenant with her. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Interesting term that shows up here in verse 7. The angel of the Lord. This is the first time that messenger shows up in the Bible. And that phrase, the angel of the Lord, will show up 56 times in the Old Testament. Another phrase that's comparable to it, angel of God, shows up 10 times in the Old Testament. And it becomes clear as you look at how that term is used throughout the Old Testament that there are occasions when it would appear that that messenger is much more than an angel. That messenger that is referred to as the angel of the Lord or the angel of God seems like a reference to deity, an appearance of God in human form. That's how it shows up many times. The angel of the Lord is the one who shouts down from heaven to Abram when Abram's about to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. It's the angel of the Lord that shouts down and says, don't do it! It's the angel of the Lord, we're specifically told, that is in the midst of the bush that is burning, which Moses sees. It's the angel of the Lord that we see standing before the presence of God along with Satan in a courtroom setting, as described in the book of Zechariah. And so, yes, there are occasions in the Old Testament where when the angel of the Lord shows up, it's a reference to God. Even the Jewish scholars who do not accept the New Testament, see something very different about this angel of the Lord. Most Bible scholars believe that the angel of the Lord is a technical reference to what's called a Christophany, an appearance of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in the Old Testament, pre-Bethlehem, pre-incarnate. Now you got to be careful with that. You got to look at the context in the Old Testament to make sure that that's okay. And some of the Bible translators try to help you along to make your decision. You'll see the term angel of the Lord and the A will be capitalized or lowercase in other places. If it's lowercase, it's referring to a messenger. In my Bible here, what is it? Verse 7. It's uppercase. It's capital. So many think that this is, in your Bible it's not. In the New King James it is, in the King James Version. There are those that think that this then is an actual appearance of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Okay. Did the Son of God begin at Bethlehem? No. No. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has been very active in the Old Testament. The Bible is very clear. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, the Son of God, has always been active. The thing that happened at Bethlehem was that the Son of God took upon Himself human flesh. And that became His humiliation, in fact. But Jesus has been around. Jesus is the Son of God, has always existed. And I find it interesting here that if this is indeed an appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament, I find it interesting that the first person that Jesus would visit, as mentioned in the Bible, would be an Egyptian woman. named Hagar. I mean, why wouldn't it have been Noah? Why not Abram? Why not Isaac? Why not the people of God? But no, his first appearance is with this outcast, this Egyptian woman named Hagar. That's so like Jesus, isn't it? He looks for the outcast. He looks for the downcast. And he would find this woman who's very distraught. And he'd intercept her. She's very confused. He asks her a question, "Where have you come from? And where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." She knew where she was coming from, but she didn't know where she was going. Some believe probably towards Egypt. And so the angel of the Lord's going to clarify her. It's going to help her along. Verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." The angel of the Lord responds to Hagar with a command and with some encouragement, with some comfort. "Where are you going?" "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." "Well, I've got a command for you." Verse 9, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Interesting enough, that word "submit yourself" is the same word that was used up in verse 6, where it says that Sarah dealt harshly with her. It's the idea of putting oneself down, making oneself low. Now the angel of the Lord is saying, go back and make yourself low. Put yourself under the authority of your mistress, Sarai. Tough advice. Tough advice. That would have been hard. God doesn't always give us advice that we like, though, right? He gives us the truth. And he told her, hey, return and submit. I wonder how many Christian marriages could be saved if we took that type of advice. You know? I think that's what the angel of the Lord would say to his people today who are in Christian marriages. Return and submit. And it's sad. You hear a lot of the problems among Christian marriages, and the husband can be a class A jerk, treating his wife horribly. Maybe he's the one that's departed and left. The advice to him would be the same. Return and submit. Submit to the Lord and begin being the leader of the house that you need to be. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Tough advice, but true. He also comforts her. Basically tells Hagar, hey, you're going to be blessed. I'm blessing you. Verse 10, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." Verse 11, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Hagar, there's a blessing for you. Where are you going? Go back, return, submit. I've got something in store for you. You're with child. You're going to have a son. I want you to name the son Ishmael. He's going to be a wild guy. He's going to have lots of problems. with other guys. But a great nation is going to come from him. You're going to have many descendants. And I think this was a word of encouragement to Hagar. All right, I'm going to be okay. So in verse 13, she says, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy." Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. I personally believe that Hagar was extremely touched by this incident in her life. I think she was absolutely thrilled to learn that the God of heaven and earth had taken notice of her as well. I mean, here she is. She's this maidservant living and serving in the house of Abram and Sarai. And, you know, Abram and Sarai, they're the people of God, right? The promise was given to them. She probably heard Abram and Sarai, you know, perhaps complaining day after day, "When's God going to come good with this promise?" Hagar may have thought, "Man, who am I? Does this God have anything to say with me? Does he care?" And she finds out that this God, yes, cares about her. I think it's beautiful in the names that show up here. God specifically told her to call the name of her son Ishmael. You know what Ishmael means? God hears. God hears. "You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction, Hagar." He hears. Verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." El Roy, the God who sees. She names the well where she's at. Beer Lehi Roy, the well of the living one seeing me, literally in Hebrew. I think she was just thrilled with the idea that God heard her and God sees her. And I think she never understood that. She never grasped it before until this time when the angel of the Lord finds her in the wilderness. And I would say to you tonight, there are so many times, and myself as well, there are so many times in my life where circumstances in my life become so weird, or so, and you think nobody understands you, but we need to always be comforted that God hears, God sees. He knows all the injustice that's taking place in a life. He knows it all. You know, so many times we want to bring our case before the people that have hurt us, you know? We want to make sure they understand, right? And the frustrating thing is that many times they're never going to understand. And you could never explain it to them. But that's when you take comfort in the fact that God sees, God hears, God knows all. To me, that's a great comfort that he sees, knows, and hears all, and one day there will be justice. Meant a lot to Hagar. So she does return, and in verse 15 we read, "So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." So, he's got his boy now, so he thinks. He's been in the land 10 years. Ishmael's been born. But you and I know full well that there were consequences to that act, right? There were consequences that brought strife into the family, to the household of Abram, especially between Sarai and Hagar. There would be more problems coming into the household of Abram as a result, as we go through the book of Genesis, you'll notice. But did you know that today there are still problems in the household of Abraham? Because of this course of action that Abram and Sarai take. What do you mean? The conflict between the Arab and the Jew can be traced back the origins to the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is called the father of the Arabs. He becomes the father of the Arab nations. Sarai will later have a son named Isaac. Isaac's in the line of the seed of the woman, and he becomes a father of the Jews. And the Arabs and the Jews didn't get along very well. They were called Ishmaelites to begin with. When Joseph was later sold into slavery, into Egypt by his brothers, he is taken to Egypt by a band of Ishmaelites. There's a conflict that we see taking place between God's people and the Ishmaelites. And folks, we see that conflict today, don't we? The tension between the Arab and the Jew. Now, there is a reason why I believe that tension has escalated to the point where we see it today. And that's because of another religion that came about in about 610 AD. The religion of Islam. Islam. Did you realize Islam is the fastest growing religion on the planet today? Fastest growing. There are 1 billion believers in Islam. Islam is the second largest religion in Europe. It's the third largest religion in America. It might even be the second now. Islam creates tension between Arab and Jew. Let me explain to you how. Islam began in 610 AD, the Prophet Muhammad. The Prophet Muhammad was born in Mecca in about 570 AD. He died in 630 AD. Well, he was sort of a monk guy, and he liked to go hang out in the caves and meditate. And at one point in 610 AD, he claimed to receive visions and words from the angel Gabriel. He was illiterate. He couldn't read or write, so he memorized all the information and then had people later write it down. Well, that later became known as what we now know of as the Quran. The Quran is the holy Bible for the Muslim, an adherent of Islam. Now, there are five pillars of the Islam faith, five pillars that every dedicated Muslim must obey. Number one, they have to have faith in a creed. They recite a creed that goes like this. I'm paraphrasing. There is one God whose name is Allah. There is one messenger whom we serve, Muhammad. Every Muslim must recite that creed and have faith in that. Secondly, they believe in prayer. The Muslims pray five times a day. Five times a day, they get on their knees and they face toward Mecca, where Muhammad was born. And it's weird to see that. When I was in Israel a couple years ago, we were in Jericho. We were walking the ancient Tell of Jericho, which is Islam-owned now. I mean, Arab-owned at that point. Arabs in control of that part of the Holy Land. And I remember being up on that Tell, and all of a sudden, right in midday, the little radio goes off in the middle of that town. And you hear the sheiks and whatever doing their thing in their different language, and people drop to their knees and pray. That happens five times a day, every day, for the Muslim. Third pillar, 1 month every year is a month of fasting. By fasting, I mean they are not allowed to eat food or drink water during the daylight, but they can at night for that entire month. That's a pillar of the Islam faith. It's called the month of fasting called Ramadan. Fourth pillar, they must give alms to the poor. 2.5% of all their earnings and all their wealth they give to the poor. Fifth pilgrimage, every Muslim must at least at one time in their lifetime make a pilgrimage to Mecca. You have to do it if you're physically able and if you're financially able. That's one of the five pillars. All that kind of stuff is found in this Quran, this book, this holy Bible for Islam. Other things that are found in the Quran. They believe that there are many prophets. They believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament, although they believe their book supersedes those testaments. They believe in the prophets. They believe Adam was a prophet, Noah was a prophet, Abram was a prophet, Isaac was a prophet, Ishmael was a prophet, Moses was a prophet, Jesus was a prophet. They believe in all them as prophets. Of course, Muhammad is the highest prophet. So they do believe in that. But what's interesting about Islam is that they place a high importance on Ishmael, whereas Jews place the importance on who? Isaac. And we as Christians, we look at Abram, Isaac. We don't think much about Ishmael. The Quran says that Abram was a Muslim, not a Jew. The Quran says that Ishmael was a Muslim. Isaac was a Muslim. All those prophets were Muslims who pointed people to the one true God, Allah. Abram and Ishmael enjoy a really interesting relationship in the Quran. Before Isaac's born, according to the Quran, Abram takes Ishmael to Mecca. And there they build together what's called the first Kaaba. It's a Muslim mosque. The Quran says that it was Ishmael whom Abram was called to sacrifice, not Isaac. Now, there's an importance on Ishmael. Now, 90% of the Arabs are Islamic. They're Islam. And so, Ishmael's their father. You can see why they, that's cool. I'll accept that. You look on a map and you see the nation of Israel. Who surrounds the nation of Israel? Arabs. You go to the Temple Mount and you see the holy place, Jerusalem, where the temple used to stand. And what stands there now? The Dome of the Rock, the third holy site for the Muslim. In Islam, they believe Muhammad ascended to heaven from that very spot. Oh, all this has just fueled an intense battle between Arab and Jew. All of this because the course of action that Abram and Sarai took 4,000 years ago? So there's still trouble in the household of Abram as a result of this. Now let me ask you this. Whenever we go back to the world as God's people, it introduces complications in our life, right? Where did the complications for this whole story actually really start? When they went to Egypt. It's when they went to Egypt, you know. That's where they got Hagar. Then as the story unfolds, they come up with this scheme. It leads to this hostility and it leads to a tension that we now see. Can you ever imagine how far-reaching that would have been? I'm sure they never had any clue how far-reaching that mistake would be. But that's true. Turning to Egypt, turning to the world, once you've become a Christian, once you've become a man or a woman of God, once you've been called out of Ur of the Chaldeans into the Promised Land, to return to Egypt will put complications in your life that can have long-reaching effects. As it does with Abram and Sarai, lived out through Isaac and Ishmael. Someone has said, many people sow their wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. No crop failures. You reap what you sow. And we see a lot of reaping taking place here. Verse 1, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Abram's now 99 years old. 13 years have passed. We have no record of God communicating with Abram in any way for the last 13 years. Ishmael's been born. And then all of a sudden, 13 years later, God comes to Abraham and says, I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai is the word. Walk before me and be blameless. And this is almost like a wake-up call to Abram, I think. I think what happened is Abram, after Ishmael was born, just started living his monotonous life. I've got the Ishmael, man. I've got the son. It's okay. I can just live and da-da-da-da-da. Well, I think God calls him out. And we'll be closing here shortly. But I want you to notice that God has more details for the covenant. He's not through with Abram. Verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Adds details to that covenant. He's not through with Abram. Tells Abram, you will be a father of many nations in verse 4. It's the first time he hears that. He's always been told what? You'll be a father of many descendants. They'll number the dust. They'll number the stars. You'll have descendants. When he's first called out of the land of Ur, God told Abram that I would make you into a great nation, singular. Now he says, you shall be a father of many nations, plural. And oh, by the way, Abram, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Now he's 99 years old. His wife's 90. They've got one son. Imagine him telling the guys, God changed my name the other night. Father of a multitude now. Abram, have you looked in the mirror lately, buddy? You're not getting any younger. You know, you imagine just some of the things, but that's exactly what happened. I'll give you many, many nations. Verse 6, many nations of you and kings shall come from you. Verse 7, the covenant becomes an everlasting covenant. Verse 8. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. So the covenant becomes greater. And then in verse 9, God asks Abram to do something. And this is where we get to the institution of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that people shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God gives them a sign. We don't have time to get into it tonight. The sign of circumcision, which will be a sign of the covenant. If you want to be a part of the people of God after this point, you must, if you're a male, be circumcised. It becomes a sign of the covenant. We'll have to get into that next week. In closing, I told you that God is a covenant maker when we opened. And He's a covenant keeper. And we see that word covenant showing up all over the place. God is serious about making covenants with us. He's serious about His promises. He goes way out of His way in the Old Testament to affirm covenants with mankind. He makes covenants and then He changes names. Abram, you're now Abraham. He'll change Sarah's name, as we'll see next week. He makes covenant and then He gives pictures and signs. Hey, your descendants will be like the dust, like the stars of heaven. He gives them a sign so that they'll always remember what the covenant is about, and that when they see this sign, they remember the covenant. Circumcision. He goes out of His way to sign a formal contract, His very presence walking between the dead bodies of animals. And we've seen Him do it before in the book of Genesis. He makes a sign, a covenant with Noah, and He places a rainbow in the sky. Oh, He is a God who makes covenants and wants to make promises to us and wants to keep them. And that carries right over into the New Testament, brother and sister, the salvation contract, a promise that God would make with us. My favorite verses is Isaiah chapter 1, one of my favorite, where God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's the heart of God. You know, it's like, come, sit at the table. Let's talk about it. Let's reason. So you want to be saved from your sins. So you want to be forgiven. So you're tired of feeling like a failure. Well, let me clean you up. Though they're red as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. I'll make them like wool. We're told that when you use a red dye in a piece of cloth, it's indelible. I mean, it leaves an indelible mark. You can't get that color out of the cloth. Any other color you can, but for some reason red dye just thoroughly sets in place that it's almost impossible to clean up. Well, here the Bible says, though they are red like crimson, they shall be wool. Though red dye like sin just leaves an indelible mark in us, God is able to completely clean us up. There is nothing man himself can do to change his evil nature and turn it into the white purity of holiness. God alone has the power to erase the terrible stain of our sin. And He wants to do that. And Lord, we thank You that You want to do that. We thank You that You have done that for us. Lord, I pray, if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't just taken You on Your word and signed the deal with You, I pray, Lord, they do it tonight. Those that need to be forgiven of their sins, cleaned up by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who have tasted of You, we know that You are good. And we are so grateful tonight that You in grace and mercy and love have stooped down to make unconditional promise to us, to make covenants with us. You didn't have to do it, Lord. We are so grateful to be recipients of Your love and grace. Help us now, Lord, to live as men and women of faith, taking Your advice even when it's tough, following Your path even though it's narrow. You've saved us. You've taken us out of our own Ur of the Chaldeans, and You've put us on Your path. Help us to follow You as Abram does. And help us to wait on You and be patient and let You lead us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.